Well, so good to see everybody here today. Glad that you are with us.
It's a wonderful day to be here together. And not to promote gaggling, but I hope your horse did pretty good for you yesterday. But anyways, it's good to be here. We're excited to be here with you. We're excited because we're going to start a new series this morning. We're going to be going through the book of Acts together. We talked about that a little bit last week. About starting the book of Acts, and he said that we didn't have a time period, we wasn't going to rush through it by any stretch of the matter, nor were we going to drag our feet to get through it. So I don't know how long it'll take us, but we're going to be faithful to it, and we're going to look at the areas that are necessary for us to be able to see the biblical foundation of what a New Testament church should be. And these are very encouraging things for us as we ponder the possibilities for us here at Cropper Baptist Church. So we're excited to get into this book together, and we are going to be doing that week by week, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, until we get to the end of it. I mentioned last week there just a minute ago, and I want to say that I hope that last week was an encouragement to us, that we were able to see that God's plan has been always for the furtherance of His kingdom, the local church. And that we as members of the body of believers here at Cropper, that we are a part of God's plan A. And there is no plan B. This is what God is wanting us to do. So we're going to take a faithful look at what the foundational truths are regarding the conception of the New Testament church. When we go through this book together, we're going to see that they made mistakes. We're going to see that they tried something that didn't work, so they did something else. We're going to see various things that helped groom the very church that we have today. And there's things within this book, within the book of Acts, that's going to teach us the things that are the most necessary for us to be a church according to God's plan. So today we're going to take a look at some of the evidences within the book of Acts that tell us about the history, that tell us about the theme, the background, the culture. We're going to look at some of the characters that are in the book. So we're going to do an overview today over the book. And then next week we're going to start chapter 1, verse 1, and go from there. But I wanted to do an overview so that we could almost see the picture in front of us of what was actually going on. And I hope that this will help us relate better to what it is that they're actually teaching us in this book. Now, the first thing that we see, according to the evidences within, and I say evidences because not every book of the Bible provides the information that we're going to look at today. We have to really dig deep and research fully to get the information that we have, such as who's the author of the book of Acts. Because nobody signed their name to it. It's not like when you read the book of Romans, I, Paul, write you Romans. So we don't know for sure who wrote the book of Acts. But there's evidences that are within the book itself. There's evidences within Scripture as a whole, and there's also historical evidences that we use to determine some of the things that we're going to look at here today. So, the first evidence is that Luke wrote the book of Acts. That's been a traditional understanding. It has been argued, just like with every single thing you have in the Word of God. Every single time you ask a particular question about Scripture, someone's going to argue with it, right? If you got five people in the room, you're going to get six different opinions, right? That's the normal. But anyways, everybody pretty well agrees that Luke wrote the book of Acts. One major reason they believe that is because Acts chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1 mention a name that's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. Theophilus. Luke writes his gospel to O Theophilus, as well as the book of Acts, O Theophilus. I write to you. So there's one major evidence. Another major evidence is his style of writing. According to Colossians chapter 4, Luke was a doctor. He's a physician. And they, in that time, had a particular writing style because of the details and the way that they thought set a tone in the writing style. So you see that in Luke as well as Acts. And another evidence that we based the authorship of Luke being there is that according to Acts chapter 16, Luke begins to be mentioned. And he begins to follow Paul. After Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, Luke begins to follow Paul and record the events of Paul's ministry. So we got that evidence that Luke was along the way. Luke was doing that job. So we assume that he wrote the entirety of the book of Acts. Another thing that we look at that we feel is pretty important is the date that it was written. Now, traditionally, they've always said that it was written around AD 80. And as you do further research, all contemporary scholars believe that it was written as early as AD 62. And I agree with that because of one major reason is the abrupt stop that we come to in Acts 28. It just cuts off. And it has no mention because historically we know that Paul was released from prison. We know that Paul was able to go all the way into Spain. And we know that Paul died at a particular age prior to AD 80. In fact, everybody believes that all of these events happened that Paul's released from prison, his preaching throughout all the known world, that his actual death happened around AD 68 is whenever Paul had died, which would have been before AD 80. And saying that is that the reason that we believe it was before that is because of all the details that Luke puts in the book of Acts. He surely would have mentioned that Paul was released from prison. He surely would have mentioned that Paul has fulfilled his dream of taking the gospel to the entire known world. And he would have surely, we feel confident that he would have mentioned the untimely death of a great apostle. So we believe that the book was written around AD 62 before all these other events had actually taken place. Another thing for us to think about is that the characters regarding the book of Acts. Now, there's many characters, and we're going to look at a lot of them, but there's main characters. And we can say Jesus and God, but hey, they're the main character of all of Scripture, right? So we don't want to spend it. What we want to see is that the two main characters in the book of Acts is indeed Peter and Paul. In chapters 1 through 8, we see a lot of Peter. Peter being that forceful, that great, a rock in which God built his church upon, that leadership that he provided in the early conception of coming out of that upper room and preaching that first sermon, and 3,000 people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter being that man up to chapter 8. And then chapter 9, you see Paul, the focus shift to Paul, where he is converted miraculously on the road to Damascus, and then we see this missionary journey. Now, you see Peter after chapter 8, but the main focus from chapter 9 to chapter 28 is indeed Paul. Now, the genre of this particular book is literary. And we say that it's literary because of its similarities to the four Gospels. And literary in style because of the amount of sermons and the amount of teaching that was done throughout the entire book. In fact, it makes up a third of all of the text in the book of Acts. And I just want to say a quick note that when we look at the sermons and when we investigate and prioritize the teachings that are within the book, if you look at them closely through study, we're going to see that there isn't very many illustrations. And they don't have to really go into detail explaining the things that they're teaching. Which tells me that today, the reliance upon the need to explain everything, the reliance of using illustrations for it to connect with us, only proves the dire need of discipleship in the church today. There's a word that's used, and I don't want to offend anybody, but our society in North America is biblically illiterate. They were asked questions. Just random people. 1,000 people were asked questions. Who was Sodom and Gomorrah? They were a married couple. I mean, these are adults. I mean, there's so many of these questions, and it strikes me. I remember reading this years ago, and that was one of them that really stuck out, that Sodom and Gomorrah was married. We need to really study Scripture and then the depths of it so that we can do more for the glory of God and be able to explain all that we need to explain, because we need to know this stuff in order to be this New Testament church as we move forward. The theme is, Brother Terry, witnessing. It uses the word witnessing over and over and over in this. And it's an all-inclusive witness. An all-inclusive witness. And what we mean by that is that and I mentioned Brother Terry because he says we never use that word anymore. It's always other words, sharing your faith and sharing the God. They use the word witnessing all the way through the book of Acts. So here, that's for you. This is an all-inclusive witnessing. Which we mean by that is that is by the way you live your life, the way you interact with those within the world, the way you treat and care and be polite to people around you as a reflection of the change. I'm saying that God gave me grace. God gave me patience. I'm going to be graceful and patient with you as well. So there's an action, an overflow, a result of our faith by the way we act in the world, as well as being bold with the knowledge you have in your head and sharing that with others. So this witnessing is going to be all-inclusive as we look at it together. Now, Acts records the birth of the New Testament church. It shows progress. It shows failures. It shows growth. It shows persecution. But it always, always shows Christ. Christ is the foundation. Christ is the center point of all of not only the book of Acts, but Scripture. So why Acts? What is it that we should expect from the book of Acts? I want to do a little bit of history with you. You may know this already. We talked about it on our Wednesday night briefly, a couple of times actually. But there's a man that goes by the name of Martin Luther. You may have heard of him. He's considered to be the father of the Protestant Reformation, which means that we are protestant to the Roman Catholic faith, and we are reforming the foundational truths of all of Scripture. So Martin Luther was behind that. He had served many years as a monk in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, if you believed in Jesus Christ, the only option you had to worship under the name of Jesus Christ was the Roman Catholic Church at this time. But he struggled as this monk, dealing with issues within his own life. He understood grace. He understood this penance that the Roman Catholic was teaching. But he failed to understand grace, because grace was never taught in the Catholic Church. Grace was never experienced in the Roman Catholic Church. But it was through his study of Romans. When he came to chapter 1, verse 17, the grace of God was revealed to Martin Luther. And it's at that point that he says, I become a saved man. I believe holistically in the power and the love and the work of Jesus Christ. Well, all of those years of struggling to understand grace, all those years of trying to struggle with understanding faithfulness, all come alive in his soul, and he begins to write grievances toward the Catholic Church. In fact, he writes 95 grievances against the Catholic Church. And he goes to the church in Wittenberg, Germany, and he nails them to the door of the church. I mean, that was normal back then. Whether there was a priest there or not, you could just nail your note to the door, and the priest would get it and then go with it from whatever they needed to do there. But Martin Luther struggled all these years, and he wrote down what we consider to be the 95 theses of the Protestant Reformation. I tell you all of that to share with you the 62nd, number 62, reads this way. The right and treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. the right and treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. Martin Luther struggled to understand the fullness, the richness of Christ's love being dispensed to him through that love, this grace necessary to cover all the sins, all of our mistakes, all of our faults, all of our doubts and fears. Christ died for all of it, to cover every single bit of it. And this grace has been given to us as individuals. And we come here as a church. This is the building, but this is the church. You are the church. This is the building. He gives the church the grace necessary to be on mission for His glory. We've looked at this a number of times. The highest priority of the church is to bring glory and honor to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
So what he's done, Martin Luther, has figured this out, and he begins to write, and he provides us, again, one more time, the right and treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. Now, the other 94 are just as powerful, but I think that fits us here today. But even before Martin Luther, Scripture teaches us so much about Christ being the head of the church. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, "And he is the head of the body." Let me start all over. Colossians 1, 18. "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Verse 20, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." When Paul tells us that he, Jesus, is the head of the church, Paul is clearly saying that the pastor and the deacons are not. I stand before you today, I am not the head of this church, or I should not be the head of this church. Christ and him alone should be the head of this church. I want you to trust me. I want you to trust the deacons. And you should trust me and trust the deacons, because our best interest is for you and the health and wealth of this church. But if the pastor and the deacons are not committed and faithful to being disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ themselves, then they need to be questioned. And I mean this with all sincerity. If Christ is not the highest priority in their own life, then they are not fit to lead. Christ has to be the head of the church. Has to be him and him alone. As individuals and as a body of believers, those who are in agreement with, faithful to, obedient with following Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we are the ones that must maintain Jesus as the highest priority. When Christ has transformed our heart and our mind, then he's relying upon us to make him the highest priority in all things within our lives and within the life of the church. Now, there's more evidence that's worth noting. And if you remember from our series over the book of Revelation, when we went through the book of Revelation together, it was in chapter 2 and chapter 3 that we spent several weeks looking at the seven messages that Christ gave the seven individual churches. These messages contained both affirmation and rebuke regarding the health of each of these churches. Now, we spent 3 weeks looking at these messages. The first week, we looked at the outline of the message in general to each church. The second week, we discussed the rebukes that were given to the churches and applied them to today's life. And then the third week, we looked at the affirmation that Christ gave each of those churches and then applied that to today's church. Of the 7 messages, 5 of the churches received both rebuke and affirmation, saying that we have we're doing this good, but we're also need help in doing this. So pretty normal church, right? Pretty normal church. But one of the messages was rebuke only. That was the church of Laodicea. And 2 churches received affirmation only. That was the church in Philadelphia and the church in Smyrna. Now Christ tells the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2 verse 9. Basically he's telling them, you think you're less, but you are doing good. You're doing greater than you may think that you're doing. And then to the church in Philadelphia, he says in chapter 3, verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now I bring this up because the churches that only received affirmation back in AD 70 still in existence today. Because Christ was the center of the church, because Christ was the sole driving force behind the existence of that church, they're still serving today. Christ praises these churches for their faithfulness to Him and His message. A church that is Christ-centered and gospel-focused will be a usable vessel for the glory of God and the furtherance of His kingdom. In Acts, we will see several passages that teach Christ as the head of the church. But another task from us, from the book of Acts, is to be unified in our mission. It was in 1675 that Sir Christopher Wren was awarded the task of building St. Peter's Cathedral. It's a massive, beautiful cathedral in London. Well, as the construction began, the London Times said they wanted to record all that was going on. They wanted to watch it being built step by step and record the history from the beginning all the way to when it was opened and being used. So a reporter was sent on site at the very beginning. They were laying the foundation, and one of the reporters walked up to one of the workers and said, "What are you doing?" The worker replied, "I'm putting a rock in a hole." He goes on and asks the next guy, doing the exact same job. He says, "What are you doing?" This guy's response was, "I'm earning a day's wage." He goes to the next guy, doing the exact same job, asking him the exact same question, and this guy responds, "I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren build the marvelous St. Peter's Cathedral." It's our perspective on the task that's given us. It's our perspective on what it is that we are challenged to do. Why are we here? Are we a church that just gathers to fulfill some sort of obligation of just putting our time in by sitting in the pews? Are we a church that gathers merely to simply earn our future reward of earning our daily wage? But are we here out of love for a glorious Lord and Savior, knowing that He has got something grander that we'll ever be able to fathom until it happens? Are we a part of the construction of God's eternal kingdom? Why are we here? What is it that we feel our task is? We can feel less when we look at some of the bigger churches. We can feel less whenever we see programs that we've tried over and over fail. We can feel less whenever we hear about what other people are able to do and what God's doing through them. But know that we're here building something. We don't know the magnitude of what it is we're building until we start laying our hands to the rocks, until we start laying that foundation, until we start seeing things come together. And it's only going to happen when we have a heart, when we have a mind, when we have a desire to build something greater than we could ever build. And only going to happen whenever we have Christ as our leader, when we're following His direction, when we want to make Him known, when we want to make Him the greatest, whenever He needs to be glorified in all that we do here at Cropper Baptist Church. That's when we're going to see, no matter what the numbers are, the faces may change, the numbers may never change, the numbers may even get less, but it is about the glory of God. Are we on mission to build something greater than we could ever fathom? This is our call. It is Christ's church, not ours. Are we on mission to build Christ's church? This is the theme of the book of Acts. This is the mission of the New Testament church today. It has always been and will always be God's plan for the furtherance of His kingdom. And that is us, the local body of believers on mission for His glory. As we go through Acts, we will see the necessity and benefits of being unified in a Christ-centered, gospel-focused church. Acts is not an instruction manual where we get step-by-step instructions on how to build a church or how to do ministry, but rather it is an instruction manual on how to keep Christ number one and follow Him and see what He is able to do for His church. Yes, we're going to see many doctrines along the way. Doctrines that are going to strengthen our theology. Brother Terry had asked for me to do something on the Trinity. We're going to be all over the Trinity from Acts chapter 2. We're going to see all these doctrines and we're going to spend time looking at them because we need to be theologically equipped. We need to be doctrinally sound. We need to have Christ as our foundation and the leader of all that we do. Within the book of Acts, there's a lot of truth. There's a lot of hope. There's a lot of information on being a New Testament church. We're going to see them fail, but we're going to see God succeed. And when we put ourselves in the shoes of being failures without Christ as the head, and we're going to succeed when Christ becomes the leader of our church. So I leave you as we prepare for next week, beginning Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Leave you with this question for the entirety of this week. Are we here meeting obligations by putting a rock in a hole? Are we here just waiting for our future reward on the day because we believe in Jesus Christ and just earning our wage? Are we here to build something greater than we could ever imagine for the glory of God? Heavenly Father, we love You. We thank You. We praise You for this day. We praise You for Your word. We praise You that You trust us to further Your kingdom. And as we take that responsibility serious, may we seriously seek You in directing us. Wherever You lead, Heavenly Father, may we as a church be bold enough, be faithful enough to follow You. We trust, Heavenly Father, that You have a great plan for Your glory. May we be faithful in fulfilling. fulfilling your plan. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.